I'm not sure if any of you know this, but Chastity and I are sort of game show junkies. In fact, we have started to get Beckham in on it, too. We enjoy watching puzzle shows like Wheel of Fortune, pure luck game shows like The Wheel, and we recently got Beckham into Press Your Luck, where a cartoon character comes out and steals your money if you hit a whammy. However, we especially enjoy game shows that contain trivia like Jeopardy, and particularly one called The Chase. This particular show was on only about 2 years, from 2013 to 2015. It involved a very large, 7'2" British man who was so smart he could take on 3 contestants at one time during the finale. However, in order to build their cash or winnings up, each contestant would go one-on-one with this person, nicknamed The Beast, at the beginning of the episode. Chastity and I were watching one particular episode a few months ago when a contestant faced The Beast during his turn. The very first question that was asked of him by the host was, "What are the first 3 words of the King James Bible?" Chastity and I immediately answered correctly, as we often do when we know the answers. However, the contestant floundered. He hem-hawed and he stuttered out, finally stating, "I don't know." These contestants could name the 8th king of France, but couldn't tell you the first 3 words of the Bible. I like this particular game show because it is required for the correct answer to be read out after each question. And the host flatly answered, "In the beginning." And so this set something off inside of me. This really bothered me. Again, these contestants, they're very smart. They're very intelligent, very knowledgeable. They are the professors or school teachers. They are the book writers. They are the intellects of our society. They didn't make their way onto this game show by accident. They had to pass a gauntlet of knowledge tests to even be considered as contestants, yet this man did not know the first 3 words to the Holy Bible. There's a problem that is evident here that I think goes beyond the reach of daytime television game shows, and that is, for the most part, modern-day teachers and educators, scholars and researchers, and a wide swath of Earth's general population disregard the Word of God. They have more knowledge of what man has accomplished and what man has discovered than what God set forth and established. And I believe it's because they don't take the Bible as a source of truth, as it should be. I believe that those that read of the stories found in the Bible disregard them as fables, as fiction, and that they cannot be factual in any way, and instead believe in science and man's theory that can barely stand on its own 2 legs. And so for a little while today, I want to take a stroll through the pages of the Bible. And I want to read and review and prove where science confirms the Bible and not the other way around. This morning, I know many of you saw the title. Maybe some of you were thinking back to Brother Jamie's excellent lesson a few weeks ago. But I assure you, we won't dwell in Genesis too long. However, it is a perfect place to start because Genesis, as it is stated, contains the beginning of everything. The widely accepted age of the universe is currently 13.77 billion years old. And for our solar system, which of course includes Earth, is 4.54 billion years. How do scientists even get this figure of billions of years? Well, they're all calculated by assuming that the rates of changes of processes in the past were the same as we observed today, or we do observe today. This is called the principle of uniformitarianism. If the age calculated from such assumptions disagree with what they think the age should be, well, they just conclude their assumptions didn't apply in this case, and they adjust them accordingly. If the calculated result gives the acceptable age, well, then they publish it. So here's the current narrative of the Earth and its age. The Earth formed a persistent solid some 4.54 billion years ago. Life appeared 3.8 billion years ago. A billion years later, cyanobacteria started producing oxygen as a waste product, and this started precipitating iron, which dissolved into the oceans and the deposits we now mine for ore. Half a billion years later, oxygen started to accumulate in the atmosphere, and in another half a billion, rose high enough in levels to trigger an ecological collapse and rebalance the planet in which plants and animals came to dominate the biosphere. By half a billion years ago, complex life had spread through the ocean and diversified into all the basic life forms that still exist today. Almost all of the Earth's known petroleum was formed less than 160 million years ago. half of all known reserves are less than 65 million years ago. So, according to these facts and statistics, the universe is older than the Earth, and both are billions of years old. Yet our brother Jamie made an excellent point that I would like to reiterate here. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 14, we can read, "And God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be for the lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth, and it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also." Compare this to verse 10 when God called the dry land earth. Earth was created before the universe. It was created before the sun, the moon, and the stars. Yet we are told to believe that the universe and all of its great expanse is nearly three times as old as the earth. However, we can read that the universe was created only one day after our home planet. But don't let me prove this fact. Let's get some science in here to confirm the Bible. Between 1977 and 1983, research experiments were performed at the Commonwealth Scientific and Industrial Research Organization laboratories in Sydney, Australia. These experiments that occurred over several years showed that with conditions mimicking natural forces, coal formed quickly, in weeks from brown coal to months for black coal. These natural occurring products did not need millions of years to form. Furthermore, long time periods would be an impediment to coal formation because of the increased likelihood of fossilization, which would hinder coalification. Closer to home, an article about the Arches National Park in Utah was written back in 2015. This park has over 2,000 naturally formed rock arches in it. The article was written about the fact that 43 of these arches have collapsed since 1970. So with the article being written in 2015, that's roughly 45 years, giving a rate of roughly a collapse of one per year, this means that all would be gone in about 2,000 years. Yet somehow they have stood for millions of years. Here's an interesting one. Did you know that tidal friction causes the moon to recede or move away from the Earth at about 4 centimeters per year? It would have been greater in the past when the moon and the Earth were closer together. If the Earth is only 6,000 or so years old, there's no problem, because in that time the moon would have only moved about 800 feet. But most astronomy books teach that the moon is over 4 billion years old, which poses a major dilemma. Given where the moon currently sits in space, less than 1.5 billion years ago, the moon would have been touching the Earth, causing catastrophic gravitational issues, including massive tidal flooding. But we can see clearly that in verse 17 that God placed the sun and the moon in the firmament of the heaven, meaning the heavens or the sky. He didn't place the moon touching the earth. My final point before moving on is a simple math equation. Beginning in 1800, it took 127 years for the world population to double from 1 billion to 2. By contrast, it only took 47 years from 1927 to 1974 to double from 2 billion to 4. Since 1960, world population has grown by about 1 billion every 13 years. If the Earth has been around for millions of years, we would have outgrown and overpopulated this planet long, long ago. Noting this, though, numerous scientific publications admit that human civilization started forming around 6,000 years ago. I think this is as close as modern science and the Bible can agree on in this particular area. While each of these examples reveals reasons that why the Earth cannot be billions of years old, the real issue is not the age of the Earth. Truly, we do not know the exact age the planet is. Instead, the real issue is authority. God's infallible word must be the ultimate authority, not the unstable foundation of human reasoning and estimations. No scientist will ever admit that everything we know and inhabit was created in only 7 days. But Genesis is not the only place we will look at this morning concerning the earth and our universe. Let's look at a few other areas and topics. I remember when I was in school that it was taught to us that when Columbus lived, people thought that the earth was flat. They believed the ocean to be filled with monsters large enough to devour their ships and with fearful waterfalls over which their frail vessels would plunge to destruction. but this idea and theory started long before the discoverer of the New World set sail. In early Egyptian and Mesopotamian thought, the world was portrayed as a disk floating in the ocean. A similar model is found in the Homeric account from 8th century BC, in which Okeanos, the personified body of water surrounding the circular surface of the earth, is the begetter of all life and all gods. The pyramid texts and the coffin texts of ancient Egypt showed a similar cosmography. Several pre-Socratic philosophers believed that the world was flat themselves. Thales, according to several sources, and Leucippus and Democritus, according to Aristotle. In ancient Greece, Thales thought the earth floated in water, like a log. Anaximander from 550 BC believed the earth was a short cylinder with a flat, circular top that remained stable because it was the same distance from all things. Anaximenes of Miletus believed that the earth is flat and rides on air in the same way the sun and the moon and the other heavenly bodies do, because they are all fiery and they ride in the air because of their flatness. Even in the Middle Ages, Bishop Isidore of Seville taught in his widely read encyclopedia the etymologies, diverse views such as the earth resembles a wheel. Yet we can read that the prophet Isaiah tells us that the earth is round. It is he that sits upon the earth, the circle of the earth, Isaiah 40 and 22. This is not reference to a flat disk, as some skeptics maintain, but to a sphere. For ages, scientists believed in a geocentric or earth-centered view of the universe. Fixed earth theory was most notably argued by Ptolemy, and his geocentric model was used for astrological charts for over 1,500 years. It wasn't until Copernicus and Kepler, along with Galileo, came along that people started to realize that maybe, just maybe, it's actually the Earth doing the orbiting around the sun. At that time, the differences between night and day were believed to be caused by the sun revolving around the Earth. Today, we know that the Earth floats in space, rotating on its axis, which is responsible for the sun's rising and setting. Job 26 and 7 tells us, "He stretcheth out the north over the empty place and hangeth the earth upon nothing." Job 38 verses 12 and 14 read, "Have you commanded the morning since your days and caused the day spring to know his place? It is turned as clay to the seal." The picture here is a clay vessel being turned or rotated upon the potter's wheel, which is an accurate analogy of the earth's rotation. Luke 17, 34 through 36 says the second coming of Jesus will occur while some are asleep at night and others are working at daytime activities in the field. This is another clear indication of a revolving earth, with day and night occurring at the same time. And speaking of the sun, the psalmist says that his going forth is from the end of the heaven and his circuit unto the ends of it, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof, Psalm 19, verse 6. No doubt that critics scoffed at these verses. Their thinking at that time was that the sun was stationary. It didn't move. Then it was discovered that the sun is in fact moving through space at approximately 600,000 miles per hour. It is traveling through the heavens and has a circuit, just as the Bible says. Its circuit is so large that it would take a calculated estimate of 200 million years just to complete one orbit. One final bit, and we will move on, this time over our stars. We once again bring in Ptolemy, who cataloged or documented just under 1,100 stars in the Almagest, which was a very influential written work at that time over astronomy. Yet we can read in Jeremiah 33, 22 that the host of heaven cannot be numbered, meaning the stars that are in our sky cannot be counted. And speaking of stars, we can read in 1 Corinthians 15 and 41, "The sun has one kind of beauty, the moon has another kind, and the stars have another, and each star is different in its beauty." The Bible teaches us that all of the stars that we can observe in our solar system are different from one another, most likely in terms of mass or chemical makeup, and no two stars are the same. This was in deep contrast to the theory held up until 1925. In 1925, Cecilia Payne put forth her PhD thesis addressing one of the most fundamental topics in all of astrophysics, the composition of our stars. In the years that followed, Payne was able to decode the stellar spectra and determine chemical components of stars. Her findings? that they were almost entirely comprised of hydrogen and helium, with their remaining mass coming from other, heavier elements. This causes each star to be entirely unique, depending on its age, size, and remaining element composition. This flew in the face of conventional wisdom. Until then, scientists believed the composition of the Earth and the stars were all the same. It took until the 20th century for man to finally accept something the Bible has always said was true. So if proof in astronomy doesn't sway the world, what about our physical planet as it sits today? When we come to the Psalms, we find an interesting statement in Psalms 8 and 8. The passage reads, "The fowls of the air and the fish of the sea and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the seas." The phrase, "the paths of the seas," caused a man named Matthew Fontaine Maury to begin a search. Maury joined the U.S. Navy as a midshipman on the frigate Brandywine. Later in his career, he was assigned to the USS Vincennes, which would end up becoming the very first U.S. warship to travel around the world. Tragically, his seagoing days came to an abrupt end at the age of 33 because he broke his right leg in a stagecoach accident. From that point forward, he devoted his time to the study of naval meteorology, navigation, charting the winds and currents, and seeking the paths of the seas mentioned in Psalms 8 and 8. This ultimately led to the discovery of ocean currents, the natural paths of the seas created by God. Maury knew his Bible, and from his youth had daily read the Psalms of David. An interesting story of a naval man who fully believed in the Bible, studied it out with scientific methods, and made an incredible discovery. Except it wasn't a discovery, really, because it was known long before Maury established it in the mid-1800s. You know, if I were to talk to this man today, I feel fairly confident that he would not take credit for this discovery, but merely state he was confirming God's word, that he would state that if God's book said that they were there, then they were there, and he was right. The Bible is not a geography book or an archaeology book, but saying this, whenever the Bible makes a statement related to these sciences, it is completely accurate. Notice the Lord's statement, for example, in Luke 10 and 30. "And Jesus answering said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed him, leaving him half dead." Now Jericho is northeast of Jerusalem. And normally we do not speak of going down when we refer to going north. We generally speak of going down south and up north, don't we? Why did the Lord say the man went down from Jerusalem? With Jericho being north, should he have said the man went up to Jericho? Actually, no. Jesus states it this way because Jerusalem is some 2,500 feet above sea level. When one leaves Jerusalem in Palestine, he goes down to go anywhere in the area. Therefore, our Lord's statement is completely accurate, and it is recorded by inspiration. No, the Bible is not a geography book, but it is geographically accurate in every instance. What about the Bible and earth science? The scriptures tell us in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 7, "All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. Unto the place from whence the rivers come, there they return again." This statement may not seem profound, but when considered with other biblical passages, it becomes all the more remarkable. For example, the Mississippi River dumps approximately 518 billion gallons of water every 24 hours into the Gulf of Mexico. The question is, where does all that water go? That's just one of thousands of rivers that dumps into the Gulf of Mexico. The answer lies in the hydrologic cycle, or commonly known in early science classes as the water cycle. And this is shown and explained in the Bible. Ecclesiastes 11 and 13 states that if the clouds be full of rain, they empty themselves upon the earth. Let's look at the Bible's concise words in Amos 9 and 6. "He that calleth for the waters of the sea and poureth them out upon the face of the earth." The idea of a complete water cycle was not fully understood by scientists until the 17th century. And yet more than 2,000 years prior to the discoveries of Pierre Perrault, Edme Mariotte, Edmund Halley, and many others, the scriptures clearly spoke of a water cycle. But if astronomy, geography, and earth science are not convincing enough, I want to look at what the Bible speaks about in relation to the health and the human body. The human body is an amazing creation. It is very intricate. God knows our bodies. Of course he does. He designed and created them. I love how my Amplified Bible phrases Psalms 139, verses 13 through 16. For you formed my innermost parts. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I will give thanks and praise to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being formed in secret, and intricately and skillfully formed, as if embroidered with many colors in the depths of the earth. We are truly intricately made. But man has not always fully understood this and has tinkered, often fatally, with God's impressive creation. This relates to the blood in our bodies. Man now knows that blood is necessary for survival. Hypovolemic shock is a life-threatening condition that results when you lose more than 20% of your body's blood or fluid supply. This severe fluid loss makes it impossible for the heart to pump a sufficient amount of blood to your body. Hypovolemic shock can lead to organ failure. This condition requires immediate emergency medical attention. This type of shock is almost also the most common type of shock, with very young children and older adults being the most susceptible. Needless to say, if our bodies lose too much blood, we will die. However, man did not fully understand this principle until the 19th century. Before that time, bloodletting was practiced, and many died because draining blood from their bodies unfortunately drained the very life source. Before I read the next two historical accounts, keep in mind that the average adult human body contains roughly 160 ounces of blood. In 1685, when Charles II suffered a seizure, he was immediately treated with 16 ounces of bloodletting from the left arm, followed by another 8 ounces from cupping. Then he endured a vigorous regimen of other medical procedures that proved to be useless, and these were followed by more bleeding from the jugular veins. He had more seizures and received further treatment with herbs. In total, he had about 24 ounces of blood taken before he died, roughly 15% of total volume. In 1799, after riding in snowy weather, George Washington, the first president of the United States, developed a fever and respiratory distress. Under the care of the three physicians, he had roughly 40% of his blood drawn out, or approximately 64 ounces, as well as other medical procedures performed that were popular at the time. He died the next night of what was later diagnosed as epiglottis and, understandably, shock. Moses, again writing by inspiration hundreds of years ago, told us something man did not know until much later. The beginning of Leviticus 17:11 states, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood." How could have Moses known about life-giving qualities of blood unless God had revealed it to him? But that is not the only fascinating thing about our blood. The Bible consistently says that a baby must be circumcised on the eighth day. For example, in Genesis 17, verse 12, God specifically directed Abraham to circumcise newborn males on the eighth day. Well, this gives rise to the obvious question: why the eighth day? Prothrombin is a plasma protein that, the name indicates, is the precursor of thrombin, which facilitates the clotting of blood. It is produced in the liver in the presence of vitamin K. If vitamin K is deficient, there will be a prothrombin deficiency, and hemorrhaging from any type of cut may occur. Since vitamin K is not readily carried through the placenta during pregnancy, babies are born with very small amounts, which can lead to decreased clotting ability of the blood and leave the newborn more susceptible to hemorrhage. Vitamin K must be either acquired medicinally or as a byproduct of intestinal bacteria. Therefore, most of the vitamin K by the baby is obtained through a slow buildup of their gut bacteria after they are born. Holt and McIntosh, in their classic work, Holt Pediatrics, observed that a newborn infant has a peculiar susceptibility to bleeding between the second and fifth days of life. Hemorrhages at this time, though often inconsequential, are sometimes extensive. They may produce serious damage to internal organs, especially to the brain, and cause death from shock. Obviously, then, if vitamin K is not produced in sufficient quantities until 5 days or 7 days or 6 days after birth, then it would be wise to postpone any surgery until some time after that. This is sufficient reason to wait for a week before circumcision and, in itself, testimony to the accuracy of the Bible, since prothrombin and vitamin K would have been Latin and Greek to the people at that time. These are not the only health-related items that we can learn about from the Bible. We all know that today, in our modern times, that sanitary practices protect our health. We are told during cold and flu season to cover your coughs and sneezes, to wash our hands, and to disinfect areas to kill germs. The law given to the nation of Israel included regulations for washing after touching a dead body. Quarantining those with infectious diseases like leprosy, and disposing of human waste safely. By contrast, one of the Egyptian remedies and medicinal remedies in use at that time when these commands were given called for applying to an open wound a mixture that included human excrement. Leviticus 15, starting in verse 1, provides sanitary instructions for a man with a, as the NIV translates it, an unusual body discharge. These include any man or any bed the man with a discharge lies on will be unclean, and anything he sits on will be unclean. Anyone who touches his bed must wash their clothes and bathe with water. Whoever sits on anything that the man sat on or whoever touches the man must wash their clothes and bathe with water. If the man spits on anyone who is clean, they must wash their clothes and bathe with water. Anyone the man touches without rinsing his hands with water must wash their clothes and bathe with water. In reference to utensils or objects the man may use, a clay pot that the man touches must be broken, and any wooden article is to be rinsed with water. Furthermore, Leviticus mentions the marks of leprosy on walls and garments, and the priests were instructed to burn the garments of leprosy victims in Leviticus 13 and 52, which many thought was quite silly. However, Mycobacterium leprae, the bacteria that causes leprosy, is a tough and resilient organism and can survive outside the body for up to 45 days. A paper published in the American Society of Tropical Medicine and Hygiene stated the following: both nasal secretions and skin from untreated MB cases of leprosy are capable of shedding M. leprae to the environment, which may be deposited on either or both the nasal and skin epithelia of contacts with the potential for initiating infection. This is why there were very strict commands in the Bible about how to deal with leprosy and other infectious diseases. As we just covered, these laws included quarantining the patient, something that was unheard of at the time. As for the leper who has the infection, his clothes shall be torn, and the hair of his head shall be uncovered, and he shall cover his mustache and cry, "Unclean! Unclean!" He shall remain unclean all the days during which he has the infection. He is unclean. He shall live alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp. The concept of washing clothes, bathing after coming in contact with a diseased person, or rinsing hands or wooden utensils was not widely practiced at that time. Historically, it took until the 1800s for man to finally make the connection between hand washing or sanitary practices and the spreading of disease. Ignaz Philipp Semmelweis, a Hungarian obstetrician in the 1800s, was an assistant professor on the maternity ward at the Vienna General Hospital. He observed that women examined by student doctors who had not washed their hands after leaving the autopsy room had very high death rates. When a colleague who had received a scalpel cut died of infection, Semmelweis concluded that the puerperal fever was septic and contagious, and that he and the medical students carried cadaverous particles on their hands. He ordered students to wash their hands with chlorinated lime before examining patients. As a result, the maternal death rate was reduced from 12% to 1% over 2 years. Nevertheless, Semmelweis encountered strong opposition from hospital officials, as some doctors were offended at the suggestion that they should wash their hands. They felt their social status as gentlemen was inconsistent with the idea that their hands could be unclean. And while it was true that bathing was very important to the ancient Romans, and they built numerous public bathhouses in the cities and towns throughout the empire, which served as kind of like community centers, there was another aspect to these famous baths. At first, the Roman baths opened only during the daylight hours, which allowed for the emptying and refilling of the water just once a day. Hundreds of people would use the same pools of stagnant, germ-ridden, unfiltered, and polluted water. the dawn of scientific discovery would not be for hundreds more years. Even the best and brightest of the ancient Romans knew nothing about bacteria and the true cause of disease. So with all of this information, with all of this proof that science proves the Bible, what is the application here? What do we take from all of these details and stories and facts? The application is this: the Bible is not a book of fables. It is not a book of made-up stuff. It is not a writing of fiction. It is real, it is truth, it is God's holy word given to us. These are truths, modern-day truths, some only recently discovered in the past 150 or so years that were revealed in Scripture long, long ago. And yet scientists and intellectuals and a wide swath of humanity don't believe it. They don't consult it. They don't use it, and they don't trust it. If mankind cannot believe and remember the first three words of Genesis, that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, why would they believe anything else found in God's holy word? I have a picture I want to show you all. This picture was taken by one of our very own brothers. This placard can be found at the Ark Encounter in Williamstown, Kentucky. This is where you can find a life-size, built-to-scale ark that is 510 feet long, 85 feet, and 7 stories tall. Travis sent this to me after I gave my lesson over the boats and the Bibles, and I find it to be very applicable in what I am trying to get across this morning. If I can convince you that the flood was not real, then I can convince you that heaven and hell are not real. And so, keeping in line with this thought, I have a few more that I thought of. If I can convince you that God did not send fire down to the prophet of Elijah to consume the 450 prophets of Baal, then I can convince you of a God that does not hear our prayers. If I can convince you that God through Moses did not divide the Red Sea for the children of Israel, then I can convince you that we have no God that will deliver you from the dangers and trials of this life. If I can convince you that Jesus Christ was just a character in a book of made-up stories, then I can convince you that he was not God's own son, who came to this earth born of a virgin, who lived a sinless life and died on a cross for our sins. And finally, in keeping with the theme of the lesson this morning, if I can convince you that in the beginning, God did not create the heavens and the earth, that everything we know came from space dust and bacteria, and that our earth is millions of years old, then I can convince you that there is no higher power to whom we are accountable to, and there is no point in our existence. We have a lot of children here this morning, a lot of young minds, young ears at various stages of life, and I want the kids, young and old, 3 months old, 18 years old, pay attention to what I'm about to say next. It is very important you listen to what I'm about to tell you. If you are friends with someone that doesn't believe in the Bible, you don't need to be friends with them anymore. Now, I'm not talking about acquaintances. I'm not talking about so-called work friends or school friends. I'm talking about close friends who can and do have an influence in your life. Take it from someone who has experience with this. I know I mention him from time to time, but I had a good friend. I would even call him my best friend from sixth grade forward. His name was Kenny. He didn't go to church for the most part. Maybe, like most of the world, his family would make him go at the end of the year or around April. Well, Kenny had a good friend named Nathan, and so by proxy, I had a friend named Nathan. I didn't like Nathan. Nathan was an atheist. He didn't believe in God or the Bible. And towards the later years, especially when we were in high school, I was constantly bickering with Kenny and Nathan. Anytime I would give a biblical example or explain scripture for doing something or not doing something or try to prove something from the Bible, they would respond, "But how do you know what is in the Bible is real?" I should have just saved myself the headache, the heartache, and the frustration. When someone is a part of your life and they don't believe in the Word, which is to guide your life, it is an unnecessary burden to bear. This applies to school grade friends all the way up to dating and marriage. It is why we constantly hear preaching at meetings and why my parents always drilled into me, date in the church, marry in the church. You invite headache, heartache, and frustration into your life if you have a close relationship with those who do not have a close relationship with God. And so it begs the question this morning, how is your relationship with God? If you are not a Christian this morning, you do not have a relationship with God. But you can fix that this morning. The steps of salvation are as follows. You must hear the word of God, allowing it to take deep root in your heart. You must believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, putting him first in all things. You must repent of your past life sins. You must confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And finally, be baptized, be immersed in water for the remission of your sins. However, if there is one who has taken these steps but have faltered, who has committed a sin of a public nature, that has brought shame and reproach upon the church, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, who will intercede on our behalf. If there is one of either case, please come while we stand and sing.